I invite you to turn with me to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. What do you say if a friend comes to you and says they're beginning to maybe doubt their faith? You know, you've got somebody you've known as a believer could be a friend, family member. Maybe it's you're me. You know, maybe you're like, not sure about this. When somebody expresses doubt to you, what's your first reaction? Mine tends to be a little defensive, you know, like, uh-oh. And I want to kind of jump on it real quickly and kind of extinguish their doubts. Make sure they don't, you know, wait a second. Because maybe I'm worried about their doubts will be contagious. I'm not sure maybe how that works. But I go back and I read occasionally a section of a book by Os Guinness. The title of the book is God in the Dark. And I've read this to you before. But Guinness says, be careful about being too quick to extinguish the doubts. What's that about, do you think? He says, I'm going to read him and quote him. He says, sometimes, he writes, when I listen to people who say they've lost their faith, I'm far less surprised than they expect. If their view of God is what they say, then it is only surprising that they did not reject it much earlier. Some people have a concept of God so fundamentally false that it would be better for them to doubt than to remain devout. This morning, we begin a surprise 10-part series on 10 commandments. That was pretty original of us, wasn't it, to come up with that number. But we're gonna for 10 weeks be talking about the big 10, the 10 commandments. In Hebrew, it's called the 10 words. The first part of that passage is these 10 words. And what the 10 words do, what the 10 commandments do, is they help us understand what God really is like. To help us straighten out what He really is like, so it maybe help me get unconfused about my confusions. One of the old confessions. One good thing about the faith that we have is we're not making this up as we go along, that a lot of people had stood on this ground before. Anybody memorized the Second Helvetic Confession, 1566? Got a show of hands? Any Swiss in the room? Here's a clip. We teach that the will of God is set down unto us in the law of God. That is, what He would have us to do or not to do, what is good and just, or what is evil and unjust. Okay, so what they've said is what the law of God does is it tells us what this God says is good and what's not good, what would be just and what would be unjust. That's a pretty good thing to know about somebody, isn't it? If you're going to have a relationship with them, wouldn't you kind of want to know what they think is good and not good, what they think is right and not right? That's what He's done here. We're going to ask Him this morning for a few minutes and then in the weeks to come that has the psalmist say it. He said, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. We're going to dare to ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Father, you know, the word law, the word commandment, all of this, sometimes it certainly puts me on the defensive. But that's not what You're doing here. You want us to behold wonderful things. So if that's going to happen, You're going to have to do it. So what we're asking for now is the same Spirit who gave us Your word to come and and give us eyes that we would behold, that we'd see, that we'd be able to say to each other, look what's there. And look who he is. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning and for the 10 weeks to come, we're going to begin reading the entirety of the Ten Commandments. We're going to zero in this morning on the first one, but I'm going to read all the way through those 10. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Hear it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, and if you look at the footnote, thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Thanks be to God for his word. He blesses it to his people. So this morning, what's the law? First thing we're going to ask is, what's it for? Kind of given a little preview there, but what's the law for anyway? Why did he give us this? Second, can we live without the law? Or maybe it comes to you more this way, can't we live without a law? And then finally, is there some way I can love law? So why did he give it? Can or can't we live without it? And then how in the world am I going to love it? So those are points. So why did he give it in the first place? In a word, it's a relationship. If you start reading the chapter, if you start reading the law in verse 3, you miss this. Don't put up the commandments in your house or in your heart without starting at verse 1. Don't start at verse 3. If you start at verse 1, you miss the whole point. He says, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. He first tells what he's done. He starts out with, in our word, with gospel, really good news. He says, this is what I've done. And the whole point of the rest of it is to tell you how this relationship, kind of who I am, God says, this is who I am. So this is how the relationship will work. So it's all about relationship. So there's the short answer to the first question. Why has he given the commandments? It's so we can have a relationship with him. He's been in a relationship his whole, well, he's a relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. There's never been any reality. There's never been, can I say it that way? There's never been when there wasn't relationship going on. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what he did when he created image bearers was give, how shall I say it, a reservoir? That's kind of into which he could overflow. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit enjoy each other so much, they want to spill out into us. And so that's why he gave us these words. He wants us to know him. And it's interesting. All of the Bible is inspired by God, okay? We're Orthodox. We believe that every word in the Bible is the Word of God. He breathed it out. It's all his. The apostle says, you know, he moved through holy men so that the word that they wrote is indeed the Word of God. In the Old Testament, often we hear the prophet say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord says this," and then the prophet speaks. But with these commandments, it's really interesting. It's not, when Moses and Aaron went up on the mountain, he didn't give it to them in anything less than his own voice. They actually heard the voice of God. That's how personal he wanted this to be. He came to them, as it were, face to face. He got up close and personal, and they heard his voice. That's exceeding strange, isn't it? It's even strange in the Bible. It doesn't happen often. The very voice of God. No man, the voice of God. And he gave us his personal name. I talk about this all the time, but if you look at verse 2, "I am the Lord your God," those capital letters in Lord are not a title. He's not telling us what his role is. I mean, he is Lord, but nor is he, the word God describes a class of being, you know, the kind of being that's not like anything else. You know, there's two kinds of things. There's God, and then there's everything else. Everything else is creation. The word God gives us that. Lord, when you see it all in capitals there, is his personal name. It's the name earlier in Exodus where, you know, God's sending Moses to the people to bring them out, and Moses said, "Well, you know, I'm just Moses. Who am I going to say sent me?" And he says, "I am." Tell him, "I am sent you." And that's what that word Lord is, a personal name. He gives us a personal name. If you really want somebody to know you, you let them know your name. And if they really know you, if they really want to let you in, they tend to kind of call you by name. When we were in France for our first call of ministry, you've heard some of these stories, but we did our first year working in a church right in the city, and there's a bunch of the elders there were a bunch of old guys, a few years younger than I am now. And we got there, and I was 30, early, mid-30s, how old was I, 30-something. And they would never call me Larry or Larry or even Laurence. It was always translated into English, Mr. the Pastor. So anytime that, you know, that's the way you say it, Monsieur le Pasteur. And if you really speak French, you know I didn't say that very well, so forgive me. But they'd walk up to me for years. I knew these men right there in their church for the first year or so, and then after that we were planting out from there. But whenever they saw me, I wonder when I see them in heaven what they'll call me. But it was always Mr. the Pastor, and I was like, you know, I'm Larry. You can call me Larry. His own voice. His own name, and to get located, you have to remember the context, not just of verses 1 and 2 before, but the whole thing. What the Lord said is that, by the way, the reason I'm giving you this is because I know your people. You know, he said, I know your people. Back in chapter 3, when he was giving Moses that personal name, when he said, call me I am, you can call me that. He says, say this to the people of Israel, the I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. See, he said, I've known your people. I've been your people's. I am way back, from way back. You know how it is when you run into old friends? You know? You're somebody that's known you from way back. They know your people. They know your people's people. You're like, oh. You run into them. When the first time I think I ever really hunkered down as a believer, came to Christ in my mid-20s, in these commandments, I was being taught by one of the elders in our church that we were in then. His name was Marvin. And he was teaching, it was in Deuteronomy at that point. And I was like, this is wonderful. And I fell in love with him. Took a vacation and went and spent 3 days at a state park somewhere just reading the first 5 books of the Bible. I said, I want to know it the way Marvin knows it. We went off to France, and one Paris day, as we kind of huddled in our 7th floor apartment, the 5 of us, lo and behold, Marvin comes to Paris. And he and his daughter Heather dropped in and had coffee or something with us. And it was like, oh, this old friend from, you know, that I've known now for, you know, for years, who's known me since I was just a brand new, I mean, he's here. It was like, yeah, Marvin. And it connected my worlds. You know, you have your worlds connected. Somebody shows up from another place that you've always known. It's like, ah. Last time or two, we went down to Atlanta for some family business. It was vacation week or something, and we stopped at a church north of Atlanta, Georgia, to worship. And it turned out that I know this preacher. He married Marvin's daughter, Heather C. Paris. And I said, let's stop in and hear you, and let's go hear it. And so as we were coming in the church, this was just a few months ago, wasn't it? As we pulled into the church parking lot, Lisa looks up and says, that's Marvin. Well, he was going to hear his son-in-law preach. Marvin doesn't live there. He lives somewhere else. But Lisa said, there's Marvin. And so we slipped into the back row of this church in Alpharetta, and I got to sit next to Marvin and worship next to Marvin. That's what God's saying here. He said, listen, I know you. I know your people. You know me by name. And just like the first time your people heard me, you know me. And he made promises. He made these sweet, sweet promises. He said, I've known your people, and I made promises to them. I'm going to read somebody else a quote here from a pastor, theologian named J.V. John Valero Fesco. He says, and I quote, the Lord appears as a husband and Israel as a bride throughout the Old Testament. That's intimate. That's the way he pictures himself, is husband to bride. Something of this marital intimacy is evident in the first commandment. The Hebrew literally says, you shall have no other gods before my face. No other nation on earth enjoyed being in the presence of the God of God, only Israel. He was in a special and unique relationship with Israel, which the Old Testament describes as marriage. As we often hear in traditional marriage vows, the couple promised to forsake all others. God loved Israel, and he expected her to love him back. The God who gave us these words, he knows you. He knows your joys. He knows your longings. He knows where you come from. And he wants you to know him. And he wants you to enjoy him. So that's the point one. What's the law for? Just that, so you know him. so you really know who he is and enjoy him for what he is. So the application is never leave out the prologue. Never, don't ever read it anywhere. And if you see it posted somewhere, take a magic marker with you. If you know, if you see it posted in some federal building or someplace, and you take your indelible marker and you memorize the first two verses and write them above it on the wall. Because without that, you got the, you can have no clue. The rest, without that, it doesn't mean what it doesn't mean what it says. It does, unless you've got the good news with it, the rest of it is confusing. It just doesn't make sense. So, but some of us are saying, well, law small. I can live without the law. I've been doing it for years. And in fact, you've heard this before when you give somebody a little law and they say, I don't need a piece of paper. I can love her without a piece of paper. That, in fact, the paper gets in the way. It kind of misproves the law. If it's really love, I don't need a law. You heard that? But nobody manages to live without some laws. You can't do it. I mean, you'll have some. There's some kind of principle, some kind of rule you have to operate on. One that's kind of famous now, that's kind of that's trending all over the world, is what somebody has called the harm principle. That the law, the only law that is that you really have to hold to is this one. It's the harm principle, and it says that nobody has the right to keep me from harming myself. Nobody has the right to set up any law or rule to keep me from harming others. Okay? That's the harm principle. The only law is, the only rule that can be there is the one that keeps me from harming other people. You can't keep me from harming myself. What's the problem with that? What's the definition of harm? That presupposes everybody agrees about what's good and what's not, and what's harm and what's not. But our definition of harm and of good come from somewhere. There's not like this blank slate that you can come up with. What I think is good, what you think is good, it's got to come from somewhere. And it comes from... It kind of emanates, it flows up naturally out of what I think the meaning of things is. You know, what I think reality is and what I think the meaning of things is. So, for everyone, what our idea of harm or good, or good and evil, comes from what we value the most highly. So, whatever you hold as the most valuable thing, or most, maybe it's the most valuable experience, the most valuable idea, whatever it is that is the most valuable, is what your definition of harm is going to come up. So everybody's got some law. You've got one, I've got one, everybody's got one. You can't not have it. So what are ours? How would I test mine? Assuming that God gave these words not only to help me know him, but to kind of keep me growing in my understanding of him, how's that working with us? I guess is the question I have to ask myself. Here's one test. What do you think about all the time? I mean all the time. I mean like all the time. It's the thing that always comes back up. Maybe if you're an extrovert, you talk about it all the time. If you're not, you wish somebody else would quit talking about theirs all the time so you could think about yours all the time. And that's what, over in Deuteronomy, God says this is the way it works. He says, this is kind of what you do with the thing that is that thing. You teach it diligently to your children. You talk of it when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and during the passing of the peace. And when, excuse me, that's not in here. And when you lie down and when you rise, you just talk about it all the time. It's wherever you go, he said, God says, this is what you do with it. It's just, he said, in fact, it's on your hand. You bind it on your hand and you put it on the frontlets. I don't, we have anybody got a frontlet? Whatever that is. But it's on your stuff. Wherever you go, people can tell what that is. And you write it on the doorpost of your house, put it on your bumper. It's on your gates. So, what is it? What is it that I talk about when I sit in my house and when I walk around all day, when I go to bed, when I get up? What is it that I want to make sure my children take with them wherever they go? And you raised your kids to be as loyal to it as you are. That's one of those things. Another test is you can't live without it. Whatever it is, you just can't. It's an absolute requirement for your sense of well-being. If you don't have it, it may be a thing. If I don't get to do this, life's not worth living. You got one of those? Sometimes you find it creeping up on you. If I can't have this, if I can't do this. Jesus encountered people like this, and you're familiar with the story. The man that came up to Jesus and said, "I want to be good. What I got to be good?" Isn't that interesting? He wants a definition of good. Remember, that's what we're dealing with here. What's your definition of good? If you're going to know somebody, you got to know what their definition of good is. And so the man says, "I think you're good. Tell me how to be good." Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." He says, "Which? All of them." And he starts naming the 10. He, said, "Well, don't murder, don't do this." And then the guy says, "Well, I'm good." And Jesus, one more thing. Jesus says, "I got one more thing. Sell all your stuff." It wasn't that everybody has to sell all their stuff, but everybody's got to sell all the stuff that they have to have in order to have a life. Whatever I've got to have in order to have a life, I got to get rid of it. Because that's between, and so you know what happened at the end of the story is, when the young man heard this, he went away sad. By the way, that's a good starting point. We don't know what happened to that young man. I don't know if we'll find out or not. This is not in the Bible, so you don't have to believe it. I'm sorry, I'll step over here. What if his grief was the beginning of his realizing that this ain't working? You know, that happens. I'm going to go back over here because I think the rest of what I'm going to say is true. The grief is a really good place to start. That I got to lose that. And you can read examples of this all the time. Rosemary Butterfield, who was a professor at Syracuse and taught, and she was big time LGBTQ and all that. That was her subject. And she said she came to a point, having spent time in the Word and with people of the Word, she said, "I can either have this or I can have Jesus." And she makes no bones about it. It wasn't easy giving up the other, the relationship she had, the esteem. She was a professor. She was Dr. whatever her name was. She's now married and raising the children in Christ. But she said it, and it still causes us some grief if you read much more. Grief is a really good place to start. So if whatever it is that you're thinking of, when we think about these things, and you start out going, it ought to put you on the floor in tears. This would be a good place to start. What you can't live without, whatever experience it is, whatever title it is, whatever education it is, whatever heritage it is, whatever it is your kids have to be, whatever it is you have to have, if I don't get that, then my life's not worth living. That's where you get your meaning. That's where you're going to get your ideas of what's right and wrong. One preacher, and I'm going to read a quote here, says, when such a thing is threatened, here's what happens. You're going to want to know if you got one of those. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. By the way, your anger can either be, you know, kick the pulpit fury, or it can be a kind of an intern depression kind of a thing. It can kind of work either way. If your anger is the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. Therefore, if you find that despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without? It may be that until some inordinate desire is identified and confronted, you'll not be able to master your anger or overcome your despair. Whatever's the organizing principle of my life, that's my God. Okay? So let's stop there just for a second. What do you have trouble forgiving? What is it that you just can't forgive? It may be that what I can't forgive is that hurt that came to me that took away my idol. The one I can't forgive, the one that just keeps coming back, is the one, you know, the one I haven't gotten over. And it may be I can't forgive myself. That can work too. You can not kind of not forgive yourself. Where I cannot forgive, it means that the person has, or people have hurt me at the place of worship. They have taken away my whatever it was, some experience that I had to have, some amount of money that I had to have, some title that I had to have, some reputation that I had to have, some role that I had to have. Whatever you lost that you can't forgive is a God you have in front of the face of the Lord God. You've got an adulteress before the face of the Lord God. Whatever I can't forgive. Let's deal with that quick, huh? So first, moving to point three. So first we said, he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know him. That's why he gave you the law. And if you think you can get along without any law, you can't. If you could, you wouldn't ever wrestle with having forgiveness issues. You wouldn't ever be angry over your idol bit. You've got them. So the next question is there a law that I can really love? Is there some way for this behold wonderful things from his law can really work? Is that possible? So back to the prologue. Remember, don't ever read the Ten Commandments without the... Remember, he says, listen, I'm the one, Yahweh, you know me by name. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. Now for us, we know that was a preview. That was a foretaste. That was a real life illustration. It was real life of what Jesus was going to do for us. So what we, by the way, did you write that in indelible ink, that stuff I told you to write on the wall? Scratch it out. And write this over the top of it. I am the Lord Jesus Christ who brought you out of your slavery to sin and to death. And I delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness into my kingdom, the kingdom of my love. Write that up there. Because that's the prologue for us. That he took care of our people a long time ago. He brought them out of Egypt. all the way up till we get Jesus. But our prologue, our gospel is that Christ Jesus. And so if you want to know this God, look at Jesus. We'll talk more about that next week. And what the law tells you when you read these laws is you get to find out what kind of lover he is. He loves his bride. He wants the bride to love him exclusively. He will brook no rivals. He'll let nobody else into his home. And so he says, this is what I'm like. This is what I'm like here. You know, if these laws get kept, the weakest people get food. The poorest people get fed. Families get taken care of. Nobody gets separated at any... Nobody gets left. If these laws get kept, you can believe everything anybody ever says to you. If these laws get kept, the person with the microphone isn't in charge all the time by virtue of being able to win the argument. That if these laws get kept, it'd be a good... Would that be good? Would that be your definition of what's good and just? What these 10 words, these 10 commandments do, part of what they do is when you read these, one of the writers says, they trigger in us the image of God. Remember, he created us in his image. You know, he's the relationship. We're to be in a relationship. He created us the way in holiness and righteousness, the word tells us. And when you encounter these laws, it's like, boom, it's like you smell something that reminds you of a feast. And it's like, it triggers. You got these triggers all over the place on campuses these days. Watch out for triggers. Here's a trigger. This trigger triggers you to become what you're supposed to be. It triggers the image of God and kind of reignites what you were made to be in the first place. And these words, these commandments, they're triggers, that is to say, they're promises. They're promises. You know, Moses is he's the fountain of the prophets. You know, Moses is a prophet. Moses is not just a lawgiver, he's a prophet. These commandments are prophecies. This is what you're going to be like in Jesus. Don't you want to be that way? Don't you want to be the safest person anybody has ever encountered? Don't you want to be that? Finish now thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Won't you do it? You love to do that. Would you do it here in us and among us? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.